I'd invite you to take your Bibles and open up to the book of Revelation, chapter number 8. Revelation, chapter number 8. As you find your place there, I'd invite you to stand out of respect to the Word of God. We're going to read the first six verses. Revelation, chapter number 8, verse number 1. Here the Bible tells us, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, a glimpse into heaven, a glimpse into the future. Father, we know that as we read these verses, that sometimes they may sound somewhat mysterious to us. But Father, let us always remember that this is the very Word of God, and that though we may not fully understand it, we know that all the things that we read will literally come to pass. And so, Father, as we consider this morning a few thoughts out of your holy word, Father, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we find ourselves here in this chapter of Revelation, we understand that God is showing things yet to come, and that a part of the things yet to come involve the Great Tribulation period, a time of which we have heard much, this time that will be concluded with the Battle of Armageddon, of which we've heard even more. We probably have enough understanding of the Great Tribulation period to realize that during this Great Tribulation period, the judgments of God will be poured out upon earth, upon unrepentant man. And we probably know also that those judgments of God fall in a series of 21 judgments. That the first judgments will be a series of seven seal judgments. And that following those seven seal judgments, we have seven trumpet judgments. And following those seven trumpet judgments, we then have seven vial or bowl judgments. Thank you. And as we understand this general construction of the book of Revelation, we find ourselves in the middle here in chapter number 8. We see at the beginning of verse number 1 that seventh seal is broken. We saw there at verse number 6 that the seven angels are ready to sound, poised and ready. But a most interesting thing takes place after that seventh seal and before those seven trumpets. And that's what I'd like to focus in on this morning. That peculiar instance or notation in the Word of God that we find at the second half of verse number 1. After God informs us that the Lamb of God took that book that was already in His hand, that seven-sealed book, that He had taken out of the hand of the Father Himself back in chapter number 4. And at doing so, all of heaven erupted into praise and worship of the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. But now, after breaking six of those seals, he comes to the seventh and the last seal. And he breaks that seventh seal. And notice what happened. There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, what makes us even more peculiar is if we would look back into chapter number 7 and we see what transpires there in the 7th chapter that just precedes what's taking place here in chapter number 8. The first half of chapter 7 is the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that will go out throughout the world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by their testimony, by their witnessing, by their own sharing of the gospel with other individuals, multitudes, vast multitudes are going to be saved during the tribulation period. And this is followed up in verse number 9 of chapter number 7 where we read this. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Now, I believe between verse number 8 and verse number 9 of chapter 7, there's a span of a couple of years. I believe as we begin in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, we go back to the beginning of the tribulation period. And that he's explaining why there's this great multitude that we're going to find now in verse number 9. How did they get there? As we read about the judgments and the terrible life that will be here on earth because of these judgments, we wonder, well, how can there be such a great multitude saved? And so God explains it for us. But as we look at this multitude that's there in heaven, in verse number 9, a multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, that span the entire globe, not just the Jews, not just the United States of America, but the entire globe, all peoples and all languages, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And notice what they do in verse number 10 as they stand before the throne, robed in white robes with palms in their hands, they cry with what kind of voice? A loud voice. And it goes on and tells us what they're saying. And just simply looking at the context of what's here is amazing to study in your own personal time. We don't have time this morning to look into it. But notice verse number 13. One of the elders said unto me, who are they? Now I'm paraphrasing, of course. And they're identified as those that come out of great tribulation. But here they are in heaven as we place ourselves in the shoes of John that day. And God is allowing him this glimpse into heaven. And he's viewing this great and vast multitude. And God explained they were here as a result of the witnessing of those 144,000. And they're erupting in praise before the Lamb who died on the cross of Calvary in order that they might be there and not have to be in hell burning. And all of heaven is listening to the cry of their loud voice. And as perhaps things begin to settle, maybe just a little bit, maybe not. But up strolls the Lamb of God with that seven sealed, now with one left, book in his hand. And all eyes are riveted on the Lamb of God with that book in his hand. He had already torn off 6. One left. And they see him raise his hand to remove that seal, probably a wax seal that would be dripped onto it to secure it. And as he moved his hand to remove that seal, to display what then would come next, all of heaven riveted on him. And as that seal is cracked and broken, it actually is a scroll rather than a book like we understand a book, and as he rolled it open, all of heaven came to a hush. All the shouting of that exultant crowd that was saved out of the tribulation are silenced. No more heaven, or no more angels crying out over souls being saved in heaven. No more worship of the Old Testament saints or the New Testament era saints. All of heaven has their eyes riveted and focused on this Lamb who has just unrolled the last of that seven-sealed scroll. And for half an hour, dead silence. It seems to indicate that there was very little movement in heaven We know there's some. The verses we read talks about the other angel going before the golden, having a golden censer, going before the altar with the prayer of the saints, offering that incense. But it was hushed. A holy, reverent hush in heaven for half an hour. This makes me wonder, why the silence? Why the silence? One suggestion may be that the seventh seal commanded silence. Now, we're not told that. It would seem hard to argue that because it's not in the Word of God. A second suggestion perhaps is more plausible, and that would simply be the awful, suspenseful, horrified anticipation of the coming judgments. When the book was first seen in heaven in the right hand of the one on the throne, it tells us back in chapter 5 that the result is weeping. John weeping at this book that was sealed that none could open, wondering what was contained within that book. And there are those who suggest that it's the title deed to the universe, that only the one who had the right to that title deed could come and take the book and open those seals. But the initial response to that scroll was weeping. But then, as the Lamb of God came to the front and he reached his hand and took that book, that weeping was changed just like that in a moment to the eruption of praise and glory and worship of Almighty God. But then those seals, one by one, began to be opened. And man began to behold what was taking place on the earth. When that first seal came, the Antichrist, the one world government set up peacefully. And on the judgments went to war and to famine. On and on they went to martyrdom for Christians, the souls beneath the altar. God allowing man to do some work on earth, and yet it's His judgment, simply by allowing them to do what they wanted to do anyway, that He had been restraining them from doing, even in our day and age. As our world, through the United Nations, tries to form a one-world government, and they scratch their head and say, why won't it happen? It's because God won't let it happen. It's not yet time. As we look out at the wars, we look at the unrest in the Middle East and wonder how long will it be before that thing erupts into a whole war, a full-scale war. That's what man wants, to conquer, to defeat, to control. But God is restraining them at this time, and as horrible as it seems, and as many of us already died over there and in other parts of the world, God is restraining the widespread and wide-scale death and war that man would do if God was not restraining. But here in the book of Revelation, in those sealed judgment, God removes His hand. He says, all right, this is what you want to do. Have at it. But finally, with that sixth seal, God begins to have enough. And so God rains down out of heaven some terrible judgments. We may just call them cataclysms of nature, all kinds of things going on, natural disasters across the globe, as God begins to exert His authority, begins to say enough is enough. Now the earth is going to have another over 3.5 years of tribulation, but God is beginning to speak. God is beginning to demand man's attention. And all of heaven has been witnessing this. All of heaven has been seeing what has been going on earth. And now opens this seventh seal, and this book is fully revealed. Because of the horror of what took place in the first six seals, the anticipation of the horror now to be revealed in this seventh seal would create that suspense, would create that awe and that horror.
If this is what's taking place in the first six, and now God's getting involved, what could take place next? Perhaps that's the reason for the silence for half an hour as all of heaven sits on the edge of their seats wondering, what will God do now? A third suggestion is simply that God, as He broke that seal, unrolled that scroll. And there are many who believe that the seven trumpet judgments are a result of the seventh seal. And so that as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, broke that seal and unrolled the scroll, all seven trumpet judgments were then revealed. And then as you read in the book of Revelation further, you find that seventh trumpet judgment, you find that the seven vial judgments, the last set of judgments, all flow out of that seventh trumpet judgment. And because the seven vial judgments flow out of the seventh trumpet judgments, which flow out of that seventh seal, what we believe is that as Jesus broke that seventh seal and fully revealed that scroll, all of heaven was able to see everything that would happen until Christ mounted that white horse, and descended out of heaven, and the hills ran red with blood at the Battle of Armageddon. And because of what they saw was yet to come, all of heaven was awed into hush and silence at the almighty power and sovereignty of God. Yet a fourth suggestion as to why the silence may have entered heaven's hallowed halls is that the utter disbelief at the unrepentant nature of man. Utter disbelief in heaven at the unrepentant nature of man. After the sixth sealed judgment and God threw out all those natural disasters across the earth, man knew the cause. They didn't say it was this or that, or they knew it was from God. And in chapter 6, verse number 16, man says, let the mountains and rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You would think after seeing the display of God's power and the display of God's wrath, man would fall on his face before Almighty God and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. You would think that would be the response of man in response to the judgment of God, but we find it just the opposite. They flee to the hills for safety and say to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of God who has sent such disaster in our world, who has displayed such power and such wrath. And so perhaps all heaven falls silent because man refuses to bow before his Maker. How about you this morning? Do you refuse to bow before your Maker? All of heaven looks down and wonders in disbelief at the hardness of our hearts. Why the silence? We really don't know, but this we do know. First of all, there was silence. Secondly, that silence was in heaven. And thirdly, that silence lasted about half an hour. Now, because of the facts that we do know, it leads me to a second question. Beyond why the silence, it leads me to ask, what is normal in heaven? What is normal in heaven? I think this may shock you, the picture God gives us of heaven. I don't think it's what many of us expect heaven to be. Because what this seems to tell us, and I'll quote Dr. J. Royce Thomason, he says, earth is the quietest world we will ever live in. If we go to hell, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. If we go to heaven, the music, singing, shouting, and waves of praise will echo constantly throughout every nook and corner of that vast domain. What God is telling us here in Revelation chapter 8, verse number 1, is that earth, where we currently dwell, is the quietest place we'll ever dwell. If you're lost and you wind up in hell, it's going to be loud. It's going to be horrible, but it's going to be loud. Because there's going to be the weeping and wailing, not just coming out of your own throat, but out of all those that are there in hell with you. Forever, unceasing, never quieting, never hushing. In heaven, there'll be the shouting of joy and praise and victory forever and ever. Now, the Bible gives us four reasons for noise, for lack of a better phrase to describe it, in heaven, as we consider what is normal. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, Hebrews 7, 25, one of the most precious things we'll hear in heaven is the intercessory, regular prayers of our intercessor. Hebrews 7, 25 tells us, wherefore he, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, he's seated at the right hand of God right now. And so when we get to heaven, one of those things we're going to hear, one of the noise in the background, and I don't know that it'll be background, it's probably foreground, but what we're going to hear is the Lord Jesus Christ praying for those still on earth. What a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful thought that is, that even right now, Jesus is in heaven, and all those of our loved ones that are in heaven right now hear him praying for me, praying for you, praying for us as we seek to worship, as we seek to hear from God through the message in God's Word this morning. The intercessory prayer of our great Savior on a regular basis. He doesn't stop. He doesn't pause. I think of my own life and think, man, I must keep him pretty busy. How does he have time for you? And if you're honest, you're probably thinking the same thing. And the only answer we have is he's God. He can pray for all of us at the same time. That's one of the things that causes noise in heaven. A second is simply the righteous judgment in the court of heaven. The righteous judgment in the court of heaven. Now, the Bible tells us a number of things going on in the court of heaven. All the while that Jesus, the righteous, is offering his regular prayers for us, we have the righteous judgment in the court of heaven. The first thing that we find is in Hebrews 9:27, where the Bible tells us, and it is as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. We know that souls are dying regularly. Souls are dying all the time. We count it in the seconds, at the most, between each soul that enters eternity. And each soul that enters eternity goes to either heaven or hell. But how is that decision made? Well, of course, the decision on their part is made before they enter eternity. That decision must be made in this life, but it is made in this life. Either to accept Christ and go to heaven or reject Christ, or put off the decision for Christ, which is rejected, and we talked about that last week. But they have to stand before the judge at the court of heaven, who then will have to resound in the judgment, heaven or hell. We also have in the court of heaven the accuser of the brethren. As we sin, and the accuser of the brethren, the devil himself, comes before God at the court of heaven and say, look, he's guilty as charged. Do something about it. Punish him as you've said in your word. But not only do we have the accuser of the brethren doing his dastardly deed, we have the advocate crying out that the cross constrains mercy. Because as the accuser of the brethren is pointing out our each and every sin and the righteous judgment of God upon that sin, we have our Savior who offered his blood as the propitiation for our sin, pleading with the Father the mercy of God, saying, I died for that one. I died for that one. I died for that one. I shed my blood for that one too. And you accepted it. You said it was a propitiation. You said it was sufficient. It met all the requirements. It satisfied your righteous, holy demands. And so we also have in heaven, in the court of heaven, the judge granting his glorious grace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the Bible addresses this. When he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Not that man became more sinful after the law was given, but man began to understand his sin more fully. But the good news is the second half of that verse. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so in the court of heaven, we have the judge granting his glorious grace to you and to me. What is normal in heaven? There's the regular prayers of our intercessor. This is a righteous judgment of the court of heaven. There's also rejoicing over sinners saved. Luke chapter number 15 addresses this. Luke chapter 15, verse number 10. Jesus tells us, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Do you realize every time a sinner gets saved, the halls of heaven erupt with rejoicing and glory? Now, this doesn't say the angels rejoice. It's interesting, it says in the presence of the angels. Now, who's in the presence of the angels? I guess we should turn that around. In whose presence are the angels? I think the Lord Jesus Christ himself gets a little bit excited when someone gets saved. Look back to the day and the time and the place that you got saved. And if you don't have a day, a time, or a place, chances are you're not saved. It doesn't come by osmosis. It doesn't come just by being in church long enough or being calling yourself a Christian enough times. Getting saved is a time and a place and a moment in your life where you bowed the knee and said, "Lord, I'm a sinner worthy of an eternity in hell because of the sins I've committed. Even though it may only be a little white lie, even though I may be a very good person, generally speaking, as I compare myself with my neighbor, what I've done is sufficient to warrant me burning in hell forever. But I know that Jesus died for my sins too. And so I put all my faith in Him. Not in my goodness, not in my righteous works." And so we bow the knee and we offer a prayer based on our faith and ask Him to save us. We do that. I believe Jesus gets a little excited. Maybe He gets up off the throne. I'm not going to try it because I don't want to hurt myself. Maybe He clicks His heels in a little jump. You know what it looks like. You've seen it before. Maybe if I was younger, I would have tried it, but not this morning. In the presence of the angels, a little bit of excitement. Doesn't say just a little, does it? It says, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. You know, there's sinners being saved all the time. If we were in heaven right now, we'd hear those regular prayers of our intercessor. We'd hear the righteous judgment coming out of the court of heaven. We'd hear the rejoicing over sinners saved, but we'd hear a fourth cause of commotion and of noise. And that's just simply reveling in the worship of God. One of the things we read over and over again in the book of Revelation is how all of heaven, all of the redeemed, all of the angels, all of them erupt in praise just spontaneously, and one driving another of praise and worship to the Lamb of God and God Himself. Heaven is a noisy place, is what I'm trying to say this morning. And that's why when we go to Revelation chapter 8, verse number 1, and read, there's silence there. Half an hour. That would be devastating. It would be an exclamation point. We think, well, half an hour is not all that long. If you're a parent, half an hour is barely even measures because the kids make so much noise all the time. But you know, if you're having fun, let's say you're going to take the kids to Cedar Point. You get up to the gate. You pay all that money. You walk in the gate. Say, all right, kids, you can do anything you want. Ride on any ride you want to ride. Let's synchronize our watches, all right? It's 11:30. You have until 12 noon to meet back here. How would that go over? I don't think that'd be very good. The kid would say, that's not a very long time. You see, time is a relative thing. Sometimes a half hour can be forever. If you're in pain and you want relief, half hour's forever. This is going to be a long time in heaven because they're not used to it. Heaven is a noisy place. Heaven is a place of life. Hell is a place of hell, or hell is a place of death. Heaven is a place of life. I guess what I'm trying to say this morning, to try to sum this up, as we meet for worship, is our worship equal to that in heaven? I think some of us are going to be in shock when we get to heaven at the amount of noise that's there. Sometimes we think if there's one peep or one little noise in church that, well, God can't be worshipped here anymore. God says, no, wait a minute, they've got the right idea. Now, I'm not advocating we need to jump and shout and have charismatic confusion. What I'm trying to say is we need to show a little bit of signs of life in our worship service. Because you've got people looking at you. Because you've told them you're a Christian. And what they're looking for are signs of life from you. Do you have any signs of life? I get tired of hearing people say, because they're going to the rock and roll church and saying, I need to go somewhere where there's a little bit of life and liveliness in the music. The life and liveliness is not in the tune or in the rhythm. The life and the liveliness is in the Spirit of God taking messages in the words of God that worship and glorify Him. But so often we're so quiet and so deadpan and refuse to join in. If you know how to sing a part, why don't you sing a part when we're singing congregational hymns? That's not just for the choir. Let's come alive as a church. There's nothing wrong with saying amen. Now, I'm not saying you've got to force it, and I understand some people's nature is they'll never get an amen out in your lifetime. You will in heaven, I think. But down here, God has created you in such a way. But some of you have no excuse. Where is our spiritual life? Where is our spiritual life? If someone came into our church service, would they say there was life? Or would they say that's just another one of those dry, dead churches? Too often we point to the music program. Too often we point to the style of preaching. It's none of that, none of the above. The life in a church is manifested out there. Heaven's a noisy place. God pity the church that doesn't show the same signs of life as they try to worship Him. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, You know my heart, my spirit this morning. But Father, You know our needs as well. Father, help us to understand what You expect from us in means of worship here on this earth. Father, we know in heaven where there will be no sin, no fallen nature to battle with. Worship will come natural and easy. But Father, we know we have so many distractions. Distractions of the flesh and of the mind. That it often hinders our worship. And Father, as our worship is hindered and we have guests come in, they wonder where is that reality that they speak of. And too often they may leave saying, I don't find it here. Father, may that not be the case in our church. May we be a church that shows life, the life that You give. Father, that they might realize that what we have is real, that we might be that light shining on a hill as a city or as a candle out in the open giving light to all. Well, thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.